We are today and next week dealing with Holy Week, Easter, Palm Sunday, and so forth. We're dealing with that week, this today, that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And we are in chapter 23 of Matthew 23, and I want to read those, just four verses. 25 through 28, and open your Bibles because you'll be traveling, and we're going to look at some things concerning this passage. Matthew 23, starting at verse 25. Jesus continues saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." May the Lord bless His word to our lives. As we think about the Passion Week, we think about what has happened. Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people hailing him as both the Son of David in chapter 21, verse 9. Son of David, hollering and singing. And that, of course, has the implication of kingship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Son of David. And they were looking forward to a king that would come. But he also is hailed as the prophet in 21 verse 11. This is the prophet of whom the people spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. The expectation is there would be a prophet, remember, like Moses. So they were looking forward to a prophet, a king, but Messiah is also revealed as priest. And it is all three of these offices that are taken up in Jesus. And he is the prophet, Jesus. And he is one who speaks for God. One who speaks for God, as one who speaks with his authority, right? You remember through the ministry of Jesus, this guy is different. This person is different. He speaks as one with authority. And he does. Jesus enters Jerusalem to the indignation of the Jewish leaders in 21:15-16. And they sought to confront Jesus on several fronts. And they confronted Jesus on the issue of authority. I'm not going to flip through there. You can flip through there if you want. In 21:23, by what authority are you doing these things? Right? What is it? The structure of authority. In 22:15-22, this coin, what are we to do with it? Remember, give to Caesar that which is Caesar and God's that which is God. They confronted Jesus, the Sadducees did, on the issue of the resurrection. The Sadducees did not hold to a resurrection. Jesus, using the Torah that they embrace, demonstrates the resurrection. God is the God of the living, for he is the God, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've dealt with people who look at texts like that, or look at the Bible and say, well, not every word is inspired, right? They don't have to, every word have to be inspired, but if it wasn't, then Jesus couldn't use his argument. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, is such a small word. It doesn't have to be inspired, but it is. Present tense, continuous action. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. They confronted Jesus on the issue of the greatest commandment. Which is the greatest commandment? Of course, wanting confirmation for their within their own arguments between their subsets of priesthood and so forth. Which commandment is the greatest? And of course, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus sought to address the nature of Messiah by asking a question, not necessarily seeking to stump the leaders, but to help them to see, you know, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? Well, they said it at the beginning of the week. Whose son is he? The answer is David. Then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. You see. He's getting them to think through the whole issue of who this Messiah is. If he's a son of David, then how can he call him Lord? In a real sense, he's talking about the hypostatic union, that theological term that says Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The Messiah. That is the nature of the Messiah. So, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Put it together, guys. Put it together. How can he be both Lord and his son? So we begin to think about this passage in particular, although it dovetails with others. What does woe mean again? Well, it can be an expression of grief or pain. Woe is me, I'm hurting, I'm undone. Or it can be a cry of displeasure or denunciation. Woe to you. And that's what Jesus is doing. As they have rejected everything that he has said and continue to stand opposed to him. Jesus pronounces then woes out of a heart longing for Jerusalem's redemption. That's kind of what he's building to. What was the Messiah's purpose in ministry? Well, John's assignment was to prepare the way for the Lord, right? And what was his ministry? Well, to turn hearts back to God. Did he accomplish that in his ministry? Yes, there were many hearts turned back to God. There were many that had confessed that he was the Messiah, the one come into the world sent by God. So to turn hearts back to God, but also he was to confirm hard-heartedness of the majority of leadership and hold them accountable. Have you ever encountered a hard-hearted person? We call it stubbornness, you know. But sometimes people are just, they they just not just stubborn, but their hearts are just hard about certain things in life. And that's difficult to deal with. And you hate to see it. You hate to see it. But part of the ministry was to confirm the hard-heartedness of the leadership, or at least most of them. We know that there were some who converted, but not enough. What were the previous woes pronounced? Well, in my vernacular, they slammed the door shut in chapter 23, verse 13. Pardon me, I've got to change glasses. Yeah, well, you don't want to hear my woes. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter, who are entering, to go in. They slam the door shut so no one else can enter. They sought to destroy the downcast, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Instead of helping, right, helping the widow, they destroyed her. They were involved in destructive discipleship. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. We are all disciple makers of one kind or another. Parents especially. The question is, what kind of disciple maker are you going to be? Will you represent the truth and speak the truth in love to those who need to hear it? Or will you help them become a son of hell? They would swear to, but with caveats in 16 through 22, instead of reading that old thing, it's as simple as this. I swear that it will be so, right, as a kid, and then we pull out our hand and our fingers are crossed. Ha, it didn't count because I had my fingers crossed. That's kind of the idea here. They had caveats behind it. They had ways of maneuvering around the oaths they took. They tithe from the smallest of things, but neglect the weightier matters in verses 23 and 24. The small things, mint, dill, cumin, but they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. What is a hypocrite? What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite equals one who wears a mask. In the old days, ancient of days, they wouldn't necessarily put on all kinds of costumes, but they would have a mask. So you'd watch a stage play and you would tell what character was by the mask he put on. And he would hold it and he would portray that person. So one who wears a mask, disguises himself, pretends to be something else or someone else. And so one who wears a mask is a play actor. Think Hollywood, right? They're playing a part. They're playing a role. And a play actor, figuratively, is a pretender. Pretending to be something that one is not, a pretender. Then we come to woes 6 and 7 concerning the inner and outer dynamic. The inner-outer dynamic. And I want you to notice the key comparison here. First in verse 25, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. Okay? You clean the outside, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. That's why they rob widows' houses, devour them. The second comparison in verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs whose switch on the outside. That tells you how I checked my sermon, right? Who appear nice on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So before Passover, a couple of weeks or so, they would take lime dust, limestone dust, crushed up dust, and they would put it over the tombstones and things. And why did they do that? Well, to help people recognize them for what they are so they wouldn't walk across something and become contaminated or unclean and not be able to partake of Passover. So Jesus is saying, you're like those who go out and make everything look clean, nice and tidy, but inside there's something else going on, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What is the problem? Well, they engaged in the cleansing rituals, washing of hands, other things that they did, but they missed its significance. They engaged in or did the sign, in other words, like circumcision, washing of hands, cleaning cups and utensils, whitewashing tombs so that people can avoid them and remain clean. But they forgot what the sign pointed to. They forgot about the heart. They forgot about the heart. So I want to look at the greater context of Matthew. So here's where we're going to, I think, do some traveling. The Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5. During the Beatitudes, I think we could actually make a case for all of these being an inner part of the inner man, but here is one specifically that points there in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now notice, not blessed is the one who cleans the outside of the cup and doesn't worry about the inside. The ones who see God are the ones who are pure in heart. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That is, the action itself is what it has come down to. It is only the action itself is all that mattered. But here, Jesus does something else. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, it is murder, the action starts inside with the anger that wells up. Cain letting that anger well up against his brother. I'll show you. And he kills him. He murders him. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Pointing out, yes, it is wrong. The action itself is wrong. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's an inner thing that Jesus points to. Starts on the inside. Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What one treasures will have one's heart. What do you treasure? You can probably tell by your actions and attitude what you're treasuring. That's why Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Let your treasure be there. Treasure God Himself. Why? Because that's where your heart will be. Your heart will be where you treasure. If you treasure yourself more than anything else, you're going to live a frustrated life. You're going to be living a self-centered, self-absorbed kind of life. It's that inner dynamic. Addressing the tradition of the elders is another issue. In Matthew 15, Matthew 15 is a very good chapter to learn, and the parallel in Mark 7. These are very good chapters to come to understand and study. An understanding of when someone reacts a certain way, and it may be out of character, right? Maybe they didn't display this before, and they act a certain way, and they say, I don't know where that came from. I'm really sorry. Well, you do know where it came from. It came from their heart. That's difficult to accept because I don't want to accept that I'm also that kind of person that I display on occasion. And it just shows me my heart isn't totally transformed, and I confess my sin and I repent and I take strides to train myself to be different so that when the same situation arises, I won't react in the same way. So what did they do? They pitted tradition against God's Word. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? The issue is of the heart, verses 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Understand something here. The issue isn't the mind and heart and the contrast. Oh, he has it in his head, but not in his heart, we often say. That's really not the way to put it. The way to put it is the lips and the heart. They honor me with what they say, but their heart is far away from me. Another problem, they mistook the sign for the same thing signified, so circumcision, or washing of hands, 15:11 and 18 through 20. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. the things that proceed out of the mouth, I'm on verse 18, come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Some may say it builds up your immune system. Whether I do it just right, you know, and there was a whole process. How they would, you know, have their hands wetted and they would hold them in a certain way so that the water wouldn't go completely down and it would drain off a certain way and all of these things. And they would be very careful to engage in the practice, the cleansing, the sign. But they forgot about the heart. They forgot about the heart. Another problem, well, they wanted the outward appearance rather than the inward devotion. Back in Matthew 6, right? The first warning in the first verse, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. He didn't say you couldn't. Beware of doing it to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give, verse 2, so in your giving, right? In your praying, when you are praying, verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition as the nations do, the Gentiles, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. In their praying, in their fasting, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do and neglect their appearance so that you'll notice, oh, he's just fasting. How can you tell? Well, look at his gloomy face and all of these things that point to him fasting. Now, if you're fasting, no one should be able to tell. But they did everything to be noticed. To have that outward appearance of things, of righteousness. Matthew 23, back there. They appear righteous, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, they really don't keep the law. They haven't been keeping the law. They have been upholding their traditions over God's word. And so they feign a spiritual posture that they do not have. And instead, what do? Well, they desire the approval of men instead of the approval of God. This is a hard one. This is a hard one. I mean, you know, when you go to work, you want the approval of your boss, right? Sure you do. Well, but what this is it's neglecting doing something because it honors God. No, it's strictly for the purpose of gaining approval of others. Look at what I'm doing. Aren't you glad I'm doing it this way? Do I have your approval? All of these things, you see. That's the fear of man. That's the fear of man instead of the fear of God. Instead of saying, I want to do my best at work so that God is honored and I help advance whatever company it is or whatever situation I'm in and make it better. They want the approval of men. They desire to be seen of men instead of being seen of God. I want others to see me. You see, they wanted others to see them, and they appeared righteous. You know, we could never. So when the normal, everyday people walk around, oh, look at those holy men over there. We could never be like them. They are so righteous. Why do they say that? Because they look that way. It's all by appearance. To be seen a certain way, instead of understanding I'm being seen by God all the time. He knows the motives of my heart. He knows why I'm doing what I'm doing. He knows if I'm bearing false witness, or if I'm thieving, or lusting, or whatever it might be. See, I can hide, you can hide certain things from everyone. But you cannot hide a thing from the living and true God. And so they would also rather impose their own will over God's will. You know, it's the tradition. Why do your, back in 15, right? Why do your disciples ignore the tradition of the elders? Right? They want their will to be done. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done. What is the solution? The solution is sort of tucked in here in verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish. Start on the inside so that the outside of it may become clean also. If you only clean the outside, is it really clean? No, it's not. How? Well, how about true cleansing? They were just preparing for Passover. The understanding that we deserve death. But there's a substitute here for us that God's wrath, remember, the angel of death that came into Egypt and he passed over those who had the doorpost marked and the lintel marked with blood, the blood of the Lamb, signifying true cleansing. That it is only this substitute, only God, through what He provides, can provide cleansing, the right kind of cleansing. How about a true change of heart? That's hard to do. Can you change your heart? I've never figured out how to do it. Jesus changes our heart. That's right. That heart of stone, there is no operation available, humanly speaking, in which I can engage to have my heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh. But as you may have heard, Jesus can do that. And there's a hearty amen to that, Leanne. So how about letting God do by His grace that which only He can do? Instead of trying to be a pretender, instead of trying to be something you're not, instead of trying to gain approval of men, to be seen by them, and That's just so hard and difficult to keep up with. It tires me out just thinking about that. But instead, coming to God, Lord, I'm a broken vessel. My heart is corrupt. My heart is half stone, it feels like sometimes. Please enter my heart and by your grace change my heart. Why there? Because it is out of the heart that come our speech, the way we talk, what we think about, our actions and everything else. And when you transform the heart, you transform the life. So He alone cleanses from sin. He alone can deal with the effects of sin. And He alone can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And for them, they could be acknowledging the work of the Messiah through these rituals, because that's what it pointed to, the Messiah. Everything in which they engaged pointed to some facet of the accomplishment of Christ, whether as prophet, as priest, or as king, in both His humiliation and in His exaltation. He fulfills the very things to which their practices pointed. But when they become an end of themselves, you can't get there. So their sin or burnt offering, the cleansing and purification rituals point to the cleansing and purifying work of Christ, and the sin and burnt offerings and the blood that is shed during those points to the sacrificial nature of the work of the priesthood of Christ. How about circumcision? Paul says the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is that sin nature. He cuts it away. He cuts it out of us. And only the Lord is able to accomplish that to which the signs point. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, well, to say the least, the Pharisees had a problem, didn't they? But you know what? We had a problem. We have a problem. Humanity. You know, it's that old NASA line that runs. I don't even know if anyone has ever said it in NASA. Houston, we have a problem. Humanity, we have a problem. Except engineers can't figure it out. They busied themselves so much with the outer, the appearance of things, they forgot the most important thing. They forgot to cultivate the inner life. Throughout the Old Testament, which we could have gone to, but we'd have been here for another half hour, is the many times the Lord talks about circumcising your heart throughout the Old Testament. The problem with this is that that what is in the heart will ultimately be given expression. And we find this kind of thing going on in an unbelieving world. They spend lots of time giving things a fresh coat of paint. Right? Well, what happens if you have a rusty car? You take it into the shop. Now, it hasn't eaten through yet. It's just you can see the rust there. You say, I want to sell it. So I think I'll paint it. So you take it into the shop and you just simply start painting it. And initially what? Looks great. And you sell it. Look at this car. What great shape it's in. And you sell it and they take it. And then what happens? Under that veneer of paint, the rust continues and it eats away. Pretty soon the person notices something and he goes up to the fender of the vehicle and he touches it and it goes right through. because it's rotten. They spend a lot of time with a fresh coat of paint, but nothing on the inside. They neglected the rot on the inside, which eventually works its way out. As believers in Jesus Christ, then, it is incumbent upon us to cultivate, to tend it, to take good care of the inner person. Just as Adam and Eve, Adam was instructed to what? To tend the garden, to take care of it. That may seem like a strange commandment in a perfect environment. Nevertheless, that is what God had him do. Tend to the garden, take care of the garden. Cultivate it. Deal with it. Beautify it. Well, the Lord wants us to do that with the inner man, the inner person. Rituals or traditions can be good. I'm not saying and slamming all traditions. You should not leave here saying, boy, the pastor hates tradition. We have traditions. We approach worship very similar each Sunday. That, in a sense, is tradition. But that's not an end in itself. Hopefully what we do enhances the focus of our worship upon the living and true God who sent His Son into the world to die for us, to be that sacrifice, that final sacrifice for us. They can be good. They can be things that help us remember what God has done, what great things God has done. Very often, what happened? I don't know if we've seen it yet. I've seen it in Jacob's life. Yes, you have, when he set up the pillar, right? When he was at Bethel. And he anointed it. As a reminder, this is the house of God. So traditions, rituals can be good, but cannot become an end in themselves. You see, not at the expense of what it signifies. And so may our Lord help us to never forget the inner person and this inner-outer dynamic. Remember to cultivate that inner person. Amen.